Brothers and sisters, that's what the call cards to speak to us upon the subject, the day of the Lord coming.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters. Thank you for inviting us along this evening to share with you the greatness of the things of God. Because tonight we're going to deal with a subject which is very significant, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure of us, none of us doubt the fact that we are living in the last days. And it is significant that in the prophecies in the Old Testament there are a number of prophetic utterances which in fact speak of a remnant who will live at the end of the last days. We're going to base our remarks on the prophecy of Joel, because Joel is a very intriguing prophecy that really has a very great timelessness about it. In fact, one of the things about Joel's prophecy is that there is no specific background or chronology given. It doesn't mean to say that we can't work that out, but the timelessness of Joel is significant. I mean, we know in Joel chapter 3, for example, if we come to that chapter, we have a chapter concerning our time, chapter 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I shall reverse, as the Hebrew is, reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, we have lived through chapter 3 and verse 1. We have seen the reversal of the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. We have seen 1948, when the people came back to Judah and established their state, and we have seen the reversal of the captivity of Jerusalem. Because in 1967, the Jews took control of that city for the first time in 1900 years. So you see, we are here in the prophecy of Joel, in the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, which is about to come upon us. Now the significance of Joel is because it is timeless, it is a warning for people in the time of Joel, as it is also for us, to really understand how we need to respond to the coming day of Christ. Let's just come back to the prophecy of Joel and chapter 1. The background to the prophecy is really very intriguing, because we have a dramatic locust invasion that's described for us. Here it is in chapter 1 and verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. In fact, each of those words is an interesting group of Hebrew words. If we just put our overhead on here, I hope you can see that. We can see, in fact, that there are four different Hebrew words used here, which I think dramatically illustrate the way in which the devastation was coming upon Judah. The palmer worm. Hebrew word means the lopper or the shearer. So this insect would come along and just lop off everything in sight. Followed by the locust. The word in the Hebrew means the multiplier. The sheer volume and numbers of the locusts was so devastating that it would eclipse the sun and the moon. The canker worm, the word yelek means the licker, comes along and licks up the rest. And finally, the caterpillar, the finisher. In each of those words, there is the devastation of this enormous judgment by God, as God uses this locust plague to destroy everything in sight. But you see, behind that symbol was something else, because the explanation is given to us in verse 6. For, so the locust invasion comes through, and here's the explanation. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. The word cheek teeth there means the fangs of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, he hath barked or splintered my fig tree, he hath made it clean bare and cast it away, the branches are ever made white. So you see the locust coming through and destroying and eating and licking up the whole of Judah was likened in verse 6 and 7 to a powerful invader who came to splinter and eat the fig tree of Israel. As you can see from the overhead there in chapter 2 and verse 11, they're called God's army. Here it is in verse 11 of chapter 2. Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So this massive invasion by locusts, although it literally occurred, was in fact a symbol of a far more devastating foe. A nation, which in verse 6 was likened to a lion, and in verse 7, the locust to destroy the nation of Judah. Now the question is, can we find a power in the book of Scriptures which is likened to a nation, a lion, and a locust? We also find in chapter 2 and verse 10 that God says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." And we know, don't we, from prophetic interpretation, that sun, moon, and stars are representative of political powers. How do we know that? Just keep your hand in Joel and come to Isaiah chapter 2. Here's a very simple proof to demonstrate that the sun and moon are representative of political powers. The heavens and the earth represent people in the prophetic language. You see, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, the prophet says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Now, who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to the clouds? Is he speaking to the ground? What did he mean? "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Well, you see, the explanation is in chapter 10. "Hear the word of Yahweh," Isaiah 1 verse 10. "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." So Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, did I get the wrong reference, did I? Sorry. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10 says, "Hear the word, ye rulers, give ear, ye people." So there's a very simple proof that when Isaiah said, "Hear, O heavens," in verse 2, he was talking in verse 10 to the rulers. And when he said, "Give ear, O earth," he was talking in verse 10 to the common people. So the heavens represent the rulers, and the earth represents the common people. So back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, the heavens and the earth that were trembling and about to be eclipsed represent the rulers and ruled in Judah. So not only is this army on the march in Judah, it was about to eclipse the Jewish ruling powers and the Jewish people. When we come to Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, God says, "I will remove far off from you the northern army." So we're given a little bit of information here to build a picture. Where in the scriptures can we find an army that comes from the north, likened to a lion, likened to a locust, and destroyed the ruling power of Judah? Well, the answer is given for us in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let's deal with the lion first. Jeremiah chapter 50. What power was likened to a lion? Jeremiah 50. Verse 17. "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon hath broken his bones." So in Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, the lion became a symbol of the Assyrian and the Babylonian. When we come to Jeremiah chapter 1, we find that it is described for us as the northern power. Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah saw a boiling pot, verse 13 of Jeremiah 1, "And the word of Yahweh came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then Yahweh said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Yahweh, And they shall come, and they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls thereof, round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And that was a reference to the Babylonian, the northern power. And so we find in Jeremiah chapter 5, they're likened to locusts. Look at this, Jeremiah 5. Verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. It is a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Verse 17, they shall eat up thine harvest, and thy bread which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thy herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. See the language there? It's the language of devouring. Devouring flocks like a lion and eating up the harvest like a locust. So when we put all those things together, it is clear, I think, that the nation which Joel was speaking about from the north, the lion power, was the power of Babylon. That in fact removed the king and the priesthood from Judah and destroyed the state. So when we come back to Joel chapter 1, this begins to establish for us the urgency of Joel's message. Because the problem was that in verse 6 of chapter 1, Joel said, the nation is come up, they are already here. Chapter 2 describes them like locusts pouring through the land, tumbling over the cities and climbing up the walls and down the other side, a devastating invasion. He likened them to a bushfire, devouring everything in front of them. See, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountains, the watchman is to blow the trumpet, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. It was a day of devastation, called the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Now you imagine if you were in Jerusalem and there was on the horizon the fires of all the cities that had been burnt, and you could see slowly and inexorably advancing towards you the Babylonian power. Now what are you going to do? What is there to do? What can you do? And the closer they become, the more urgent becomes the problem. They're on their way to destroy this city. And you see, that's the background and the urgency that Joel's prophecy was given. You see, there is a unique feature about this prophecy, which is different to other prophecies, in that Joel spends no time cataloguing all their sins and their evil. Other prophets, very meticulously, you take the prophecy of Zephaniah, which was written shortly before Joel, outlines categorically all of their transgressions and all of their sins and all of their evil. That's missing from Joel. It's too late to catalogue the evil. It's already been done. So what's Joel going to do? You see, the question is, at the end of chapter 2 and verse 11, the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And there is the question. Who can abide the day of his coming? To paraphrase the words of Malachi. And that was the burning question. And God, brethren and sisters, in his infinite mercy, in his amazing mercy, moved the prophet Joel to give the nation of Judah one last final opportunity to do something to stop that invasion. Now you think about that. They're on the horizon. The fires are burning. People are streaming into the city to seek some form of refuge, and they're terrified. And in the mercy of God, despite all that Judah had done, they are asked the question, who can abide the day of Yahweh? And that's the question we want to ask this evening. The day of Christ is soon to appear. There is no doubt about that, is there? The day of Christ is soon to appear. The question is, amongst us, who is going to abide that day? What do we have to do with the face of all of these things coming upon us? What do we have to do? because one day we will stand to give account. And life will stop, and the humdrum routine that we often get involved so much in will cease, and we will stand to give account. And that question will be very, very relevant. Who is going to stand when he appeareth? You see the relevance of the book? It's a timeless book, because every generation that faces the day of Yahweh, the coming either in judgment or in fact in our time, the coming of Christ himself, has to face that issue. Who is going to survive? In Isaiah 33, a similar question was in fact asked a few years before in Judah. It's a very intriguing chapter, Isaiah 33, because it describes the time when Judah was surrounded by the Assyrian. And Isaiah overhears a group of people who are absolutely terrified of those Assyrians outside the walls. And I'm sure if we'd have been there, we'd have been thinking very carefully about what our priorities were. They were outside the walls, the Assyrians. And Isaiah overhears a conversation between this group of people. Here they are in verse 14. They're called the sinners of Zion. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. So here's this group of people, the hypocrites, you know, the play actors. Those who put a face on for the meeting and those who put a face on Monday morning when they go back to work. They're two different people. They're nice and pleasant and godly on Sunday, but come Monday, they're in the world, they're totally different people. So it's like a face change. And they're afraid, exceedingly afraid, because their life is on the line. And Isaiah overhears their questions. Here they are in verse 14. Here's the first one. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? They're terrified. Who's going to survive? Who amongst us, as they have a little meeting here, who's going to survive the burning fire? Another question arises. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who is going to abide that judgment? Who's going to survive? And the question is going back and forth in the group. And Isaiah's overhearing that, as it were. Well, the answer is given in verse 15. These are the people that will survive. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure, and thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And they shall behold a land that is very far off. So who's going to survive? They ask the question. And Isaiah almost interrupts their thoughts in prophecy and says, I'll tell you who'll survive. Those brethren and sisters who walk, as the margin says, in righteousness. And speaketh in uprightness. They're honest. They're true. They're just, and they are brethren and sisters of integrity. They're not hypocritical, they're honest and genuine. And their attempt to serve God at the meetings carries on for the rest of the week. There's a walking uprightly, it's a consistency. And their speech, what they say and how they say it, is uprightness. They talk about the word of God. They speak about it. They're interested in it. Their speech is kind, seasoned with salt, says Paul in Ephesians. They're people in verse 15 who despise oppression. The martyr says deceit. They despise deceit. They stop their ears from the hearing of blood and shut their eyes from seeing evil. You know, we go into a world where our senses are bombarded by evil. And because we are people who listen and see, We are bombarded by the most evil of things. But what really should our eyes and ears be subject to? What are we watching? What are we hearing? What are we reading? What are we looking at? And these people close their eyes from seeing evil and shut their ears from hearing evil because they can't see it, they can't understand it, they can't take it because it is so contrary to the uprightness and righteousness of the things that God has shown. You see, they're very real issues, aren't they, brethren and sisters? Because the people in Jerusalem, with the Syrian around them, or with the Babylonian around them, facing the day of Yahweh's judgments, are a type, a figure of our generation who face the coming day of Christ. And the same issues are very, very relevant for us today. Who shall abide the day of his coming? Now before we look, if we come back to the prophecy of Joel, before we look at what God wanted them to do, I'd just like to come back to Joel chapter 1 and just examine a few of the particulars that the prophet in fact mentions. You see, in Joel chapter 1 and verse 10, Joel says, the field is wasted. Joel chapter 1 verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Now, there's an interesting little theme in Scripture concerning these three fruits, the corn, the wine, and the oil. And like many things in the prophets, they don't only just represent literal corn, wine, and oil. There's a deeper meaning, another layer of significance. And the corn, the wine, and the oil is a phrase that occurs frequently throughout Scriptures. In fact, when Israel are fruitful in things pertaining to God, there's corn, wine, and oil. And when that fruitfulness is withdrawn, the corn, the wine, and the oil languisheth. You take, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. Let's come back to this, Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have this corn, wine, and oil appearing. And this is a typical case of how this occurs together. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that Yahweh thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant of mercy which he swore unto thy fathers. Verse 13. He will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, and the increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. There's a correlation, you see, between obedience and the fruitfulness of the land. Because the corn, the wine, and the oil, the very fruit that God gave them, was a symbol of their attitude. And God says, if you're obedient, I'll give you corn, wine, and oil. And the opposite is true, that when God withdraws the corn, the wine, and the oil, it was because their obedience was not present. In chapter 11, the same point is made. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day. What commandments? To love Yahweh your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil. I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. And you know, all of those expressions occur in Joel. There was drought, there was no corn, no wine, no oil, and there was nothing in the fields for the cattle, because there was no love in the ecclesia. Loving Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, and mind was absent, and therefore God withdrew the fruits. You see how that worked? Under the law, there were specifics like that. So when we come back to Joel chapter 1, just look at the way this is expressed. In Joel chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered." Let's just stop there for a moment. So all of these trees are withering. Vine, fig, pomegranate, palm, all of them withering. Now why does a tree wither? A tree withers when there's no water. But that's not what Joel said. Look at the reason he gives at the end of verse 12. Why are all these trees withering? Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Nothing about water. There was an ingredient missing in this country that caused all of the trees to wither and dry up, and it was joy. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let's come back to Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy 28. And the interesting thing about Deuteronomy chapter 28 is that it is a chapter which outlines the future of the nation from the time of Moses right through the Roman invasion and beyond in chapter 30 to the return of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 36, God said through Moses, "Yahweh shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known." There is a prediction of the Babylonian invasion. How did Moses know that a king would be over Judah? Because there was no king in Judah's in Moses' day. And how did Moses know that there would be a king who would go into captivity into a nation which they didn't know? Only through inspiration. So you see, from verse 36, we have the outlining of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. And look what's being said through here. In verse 39, "Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall not drink the wine." Verse 40, "Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit." Verse 42, "All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume." That's exactly what was happening in Joel chapter 1. Exactly. They were suffering the consequences predicted by Moses. Now, look at verse 47. "Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thy enemies which Yahweh shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And eventually he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck," which was Rome, "until he hath destroyed thee." Now that's exactly what Joel said. Joy is withered from the sons of men. What is the point the prophet is making? Well, what's our service like, brothers and sisters? The day of Christ is coming. What is our service like? You know, is the truth a routine? I mean, we come every week and we attend the memorial meetings and we assume to do the right things, and sometimes if we make the Bible class, we can make the class and so on. But it's just a routine. And sometimes we just give the readings away because we're bored. It just doesn't mean things to us. Well, that's the problem with this generation. "Because thou servest not God with joyfulness and gladness of heart." There's got to be a spontaneity. As Paul said to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord. Yea, I say always rejoice." Yes, life is difficult. There are pressures to endure. But you see, we have the truth. We are a community that has the truth. Out of the millions and millions of people upon the earth, we have the truth. There ought to be a very joyful response to that. Of all the people on the earth, God has taken a few to make them kings and priests. We ought to be extremely thankful for that. There ought to be a joyfulness in our meeting, a wanting to do the readings, a wanting to be in the truth, to open this word, brethren and sisters, to seek its power, to reflect upon it, to talk about it, to be enthused by it. And you see, that was the problem with the generation that faced the day of the Lord. There was no joy. Service was dull. It was done by routine, by rote, because we'd always done it that way. We need to be very careful as to how we approach the truth. We have to be extremely grateful to our God and to serve Him with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. We take for granted the blessings that we have. Let's just reflect upon them, think about them, and respond accordingly. So let's come back to Joel chapter 1. Can you see what he's saying? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? These trees were withering because there was no joy. Not because there was no water. There was no joy. The joy had gone. Now also in verse 12 of that chapter, there is this, again, underlying issue. All of these plants represent various things. Vine, fig tree, pomegranate, all have spiritual lessons. We're just going to take one of them this evening, and that is the palm tree. Here we have it. The palm tree. It was called a goodly tree. In Leviticus 23, it was used in the Feast of Tabernacles to make the booths. And it became a symbol of the joy of trusting in God's protection. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, shall we? In Nehemiah chapter 8, we have the palm tree used, amongst some other trees. And this fits so beautifully in the context of Joel. So that they come out of captivity, and Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 15, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. And they did so. Verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto this day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. So these booths, which were temporary structures, amongst which were palm leaves, were symbols of the joyfulness and gladness of God's protection. When they first came out of Egypt, there was no protection, so they built these flimsy booths. Could that protect them from the Egyptians? No. But it became a symbol of the protection that God would afford. But we also know, if we come across the Psalms, Psalm 92, that the palm tree was also representative of a certain type of individual. Psalm 92. And verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. So you see that there's another layer of significance, that these palm trees represented the upright, and they were withering. They were no longer upright. There was no longer justice and judgment in Judah. And therefore the tree was bending over and was eventually drying up. Isn't that interesting? It's significant that in the future the palm tree will be used in the pillars of the temple, Ezekiel 41, because when Christ returns and establishes the temple of the future age, then the pillars will look like palm trees, because they symbolize the righteous, and the righteous will flourish when the Lord returns. It's the same with the vine. The vine represents Israel. There was no fruit. The fig tree represents Israel. There was no fruit. You see, fruitfulness, brothers and sisters, is something which God seeks from us all. It's a very interesting theme. It started right back in Genesis chapter 1, when God blessed Adam and said, be fruitful and multiply. What did he mean by that? He meant produce fruit. He wasn't just talking about children, because Adam and Eve at that time didn't procreate. When he said be fruitful, he was talking about a life that produces fruit. What kind of fruit does God look for? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, this is the fruit that God seeks. It doesn't matter what generation, this is what God seeks from his people as far as fruit is concerned. Galatians chapter 5. Here it is, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You know, if people look at me or look at you, you know, what do they see? Objectively, what do they see? I mean, are they seeing these qualities? These are qualities developed by the Spirit. Now, we know it's not the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit Word, as the context of Galatians 5 indicates. It's qualities which are developed by absorbing the Word of Life. They don't come naturally, they don't come easily. But, you know, objectively, if someone is analysing your character, what do they really see? Do they see love? Or are we antagonistic? A spiky kind of person that is rough. Joy. Or are we always complaining? Complaining, murmuring. Peace. Is our attitude towards each other one of edifying, constructive speech and actions? Long-suffering. We all got different idiosyncrasies. Sometimes we rub each other up the wrong way. Or do we fly off at the handle, lose our temper very quickly? Gentleness. There's no roughness or rudeness here. Goodness. God's essential quality is goodness. Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, show me thy glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. Faith. This hanging on, this trusting in God. Meekness. Or are we arrogant? Get our own way, despite anything. Temperance. The word means self-control. We're controlled. Do people see those qualities in us, brothers and sisters? What do they see? I mean, that's the fruitfulness that God seeks. There is no law that can produce those things. Law cannot command joyfulness. Law cannot command meekness. They are qualities which are, in fact, implanted by the action of the Word of God. In fact, verse 6 says, at the end of the verse, that it's faith which works by love. Or as the Greek is, faith is energized by love. We believe, and that belief is fueled by an energy. And the energy that fuels that is love. We believe there is one God. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming. But it's got to be energized by love. And you'll only love somebody if you appreciate what they've done. We'll only love the appearing of Jesus Christ we want to be in the kingdom. And that love fuels faith. And faith begins to, like a machine, as it were, produce obedience, faithful obedience. And the qualities of fruitfulness begin to develop. And that's why it is absolutely critical, brethren and sisters, absolutely critical, that this book becomes the focus of our life. I mean, there's no other way. You can't, through willpower, say, today I'm going to be joyful, or today I'm going to be self-controlled, because sheer willpower will not achieve that. It's Paul's whole point. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The Spirit Word is the only thing that can slowly change the priorities of life, subconsciously clean us, give us different attitudes, different ways of thinking. Without that, we can't do it. And that's why it's critical that the joyfulness of the truth, the loving the Word of God, the vitality of that is in our lives. It was missing from the generation that faced the coming of the Lord. It's got to be present, brothers and sisters, in ours too, doesn't it? It has to be, as the day of the Lord cometh. Let's come back to the prophecy of Joel. What can we do? It's obviously the question on their lips. With a day on the horizon, what could they do? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 14, Joel says this: sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, as the Martin says, a day of restraint. Gather the elders, the inhabitants of the land, and the house of Yahweh your God, and cry unto Yahweh. Now, why should you do that? It was urgent, wasn't it? Here they were, besieged by the enemy. And Joel is racing around the city, sanctify a fast. Call the people together. And let's pack these temple courts out. Come into the house of your God. You know, it's so urgent. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, gather the people, chapter 2 verse 16, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, the bride out of her closet, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar. It was desperately urgent. Cancel the wedding. In fact, pull them out of the wedding ceremony and gather the people in those courts. Why was that? On what basis could Joel say that God wanted them in that temple? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 8, let's come to this. When the temple was first established, Solomon offered a prayer to God. A magnificent prayer. And he said in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, that was all happening in Joel's day, whatever plague, whatever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, magnificent expression, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou givest unto their fathers. What was Joel asking them? Joel believed implicitly that when Solomon stood there, when the house had been declared, and Solomon said, if there be locust and famine and plague and caterpillar, and the enemies are out the gates, then if any man, whosoever, will spread forth his hands towards this place, then hear thou in heaven and forgive. You know, the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God in giving them every opportunity to repent is absolutely staggering. And Joel believed that. Joel firmly believed that. And despite the fact that the enemy was at the gates, there was this desperate plea to gather everybody into this court and to seek God's forgiveness. Is that right? Well, let's come back to Joel chapter 2. What did God require? What does God seek? Chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? You know, those words are so powerful in that context, that even with the enemy at the gate, God was asking this people, there was still time to change. We're not talking deathbed repentances here. We're talking about a group of people who knew what was right and had left the things of God, and God says, there is still time to change. Can you believe that? In our life, brothers and sisters, where we have things which we know impede us in our walk towards the kingdom, and we all have them, myself included, that there is still time to change. There is still time to turn to him with all our heart. All our heart. Not half or a quarter, all. And to genuinely turn to him and make him the first priority. There is still time. The Lord has not yet arrived. And that's the message of Joel, the urgent message of Joel. He is still seeking a change in us. And the fasting and the weeping and the mourning that he spoke about was this attitude of humility. And that's the message of Joel, the urgent message of Joel. He is still seeking a change in us. And the fasting and the weeping and the mourning that he spoke about was this attitude of humility. And isn't it pride that stops us from changing? Isn't it pride, brothers and sisters, that stops us from getting on our knees and seeking God's help? Isn't it pride that stops us from recognizing and confessing our transgressions? Of course it is. And therefore, God seeks genuineness in our change, with all our heart and with all our soul. And that's what God sought. And the enemy was virtually on the horizon, but there was still a chance to change. God is exceedingly gracious. There is no other word for it, brothers and sisters. Exceedingly gracious. This offer, and the offer is still open for us. There is still time. There is still time to change before the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the expression, the day of the Lord, was one picked up by the New Testament and really shows us this timelessness of this message. You come to Romans chapter 13. The day of the Lord is at hand. Look what Paul said in Romans 13. Verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's the expression pulled out of Joel. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, in chambers and wanting, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. Now this is the Apostle Paul talking in the first century, and he's saying the night is far spent. And if he could say that in the first century, how much more will he say it today? The day is at hand. For the believers in the first century, it was the day of judgment. For those in Judah, it was Rome. For those in the Roman Empire, it was the coming persecutions of Nero. day was at hand. And how much more does that verse apply to us? You know, what is our priority? Are we busy enjoying the things of the world, entertainment, eating and drinking? And God's not in that? Is that our life, brothers and sisters? Or is it strife and envying? We enjoy the cut and thrust of debate in the ecclesia? The destroying of people's lives? Do we enjoy those kind of things? Let's walk honestly, as in the day. There's a warfare, he says in verse 14. You see, we have a nature that's inclined to sin. And it's very, very easily awakened. Very easily awakened. We will never ever conquer it. But Paul says we can try and starve it to death. We can make no provision for the flesh. We know that if we place ourselves in certain positions or certain places, or we go into certain situations, we know that we are putting ourselves in temptation. And Paul says, I want you not to do that. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you have a weakness in a certain area, keep right away from it. Make no provision. Don't place yourself in situations that you cannot control. That's a negative thing, isn't it? A don't do, a keep away from, which is very essential, but it's balanced by a put on, a doing, a putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a suit of armour. We're talking about the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of faith. We're talking about a positive viewpoint of the truth, a keeping evil at bay by doing good, a putting on of Christ like a garment. The day is at hand, said Paul. Be very careful. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. This ecclesia knew the sign of the times. They were fully aware of where they stood. They knew exactly the prophecies of Daniel. Verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh. That's the expression that Joel used. As a thief in the night. Not to us as a thief. For in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, the they that's saying peace and safety are those who don't know anything about the day of the Lord. They're everywhere, peace and security, everything's fine. It's really a commentary on Ezekiel 38, of the Jews dwelling safely at the time of the end. And when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. They won't escape. But ye, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Or will it? Are we prepared or are we unprepared? Are we expecting Christ to come or have we put it off? All things continue as they were. Everyone's been saying Christ is coming. Brother Thomas's day hasn't come yet. I've still got a little time just to do a few things I want to do. And you know, when the time comes and I feel comfortable, I'll do that. Will it overtake us as a thief? Are we prepared? Verse 5, ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Is that true? Children of the light? Or verse 6, are we asleep? And I think one of the great dangers of the brotherhood in the latter days is apathy, isn't it? Apathy. Where is the vitality? Where is the commitment? Where is the priority? And we're asleep. Taking it easy. Resting. No real idea of wanting to contribute to the cause of the truth. Asleep. See, they're very real issues, aren't they? Very real issues. Brethren, it says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night for those who are unprepared. This ecclesia was not unprepared, but Paul warned them the day was coming. So need to wake and be sober. Let's take the exhortation of the last days. We are the generation that will see Christ coming. There is no doubt about that. Luke 21 tells us that. That when you see these things begin to come to pass, know ye the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. There is no doubt we're in the last days. But what are we going to do about it? There is still time to change. There is still time to reform our character to the fruitfulness God requires. And the question that Joel asked, who shall abide it, is the question we have to ask ourselves tonight. And more importantly, we have to answer it to the glory of God.